Well, good morning, church. How are we doing today? Glad to see you all here this morning. My name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here at Emmaus. Well, when Kendra and I, Kendra's my wife, when we got engaged, at that point, I had only met her mom. That's the only family member of hers that I had met, talked to at all. So we decided in July, about a month before we got married, that we were going to go out to Texas. That's where she's from. That's where all of her family lives, is out in Texas. We were going to go out and visit them so I could meet her grandparents, her aunts and uncles, that sort of thing. They could meet me. So there's something you need to know about Kendra's family. Most of them live in this town. I don't even know if I can call it a city. It's a town called Vernon, Texas. It's out in the middle of nowhere. You guys have probably never heard of that. It's in north central Texas, where the cows outnumber the people. I'm serious about that. That's true. And her family, for the most part, they're all ranchers. So her grandpa owns a ton of land. They raise all these cattle. They sell it off. They have a lot of wheat fields that they harvest and sell off. So they're ranchers. And a lot of her uncles and cousins work on the farm as well. And those that don't, those that have moved away from Vernon, they have at least put time in on the farm, or at least grew up there, and now they've moved away. So they're all familiar with ranchers. And Kendra's family, the ones that live in Vernon, they all wear overalls and cowboy boots. That's the only thing I've seen her grandpa wear. I mean, even to church, like, he wears his nice overalls. That's just how they are. That's what they do. That's just the type of people they are. It's awesome. I love it. But that's not me. I'm from Florida. So I've spent some of my life here in Georgia, some of my life down in Florida. And I'm not from the country part of Florida. You guys don't know this, but there are, like, country parts of Florida where there's lots of cows. You guys might not have known that. But I'm from South Florida, where it's, like, all city. So I'm from outside of a town called Fort Lauderdale. So it's near the beach. And I looked at that time when we got engaged, I looked like a guy that spent all of his time at the beach, which was probably pretty true. I had really long hair. If you guys have seen pictures of my office or online, I had really long hair, like down to my shoulders long. And that's not how Kendra's family had their haircut. So I had my hair down to my shoulders. I wore shorts, t-shirt, Converse as a hat most of the time. Actually, I probably still wear that most of the time. Anyways, that's just how I was. And I spent most of my free time hanging out at the beach, skimboarding, doing things like that. Well, Kendra's family, very different with their free time. They would spend time hunting or riding around on four-wheelers, doing other country stuff. Her grandpa, this is what he loves to do in his free time. He loves just to drive around all of his land and look at all of his cows. Like, that's what he really enjoys doing. That's what he wants to do with his time. So I could not have been more different than Kendra's family when I went to go meet them. Like I said, I had long hair. I mean, I stood out big time. It was completely different. So I had the long hair. I wasn't from Texas, which I don't know if you guys know anybody from Texas, but that's the only state that matters to these people. Like, they don't care about any other state. If you're not from Texas, then you really don't matter. So I wasn't from Texas. So that's another strike against me. I also didn't have a real job. At that time, I was working at a church as a youth pastor. They didn't view that as a real job because only ranchers have real jobs. So it's not just pastors. If you're not a rancher, just in case you guys didn't know, you don't have a real job because they're the only people that work 24/7, 365 days a year, from what her uncle told me. I'm like, okay, well, good for you. So I don't know how many times while I was there, they asked me, so what other jobs do you have? Like, church just happens on Sunday. So what else do you do during the week? I'm like, well, I work for the church. They're like, no, that only happens on Sunday. What else do you do? I'm like, I don't know how to answer that and not be rude. So I'm just going to not say anything. So I didn't have a real job. I wasn't from the country. I just wasn't like these people. I stood out. I was very different. I'll never forget the first time I met Kendra's uncle. Like I said, long hair, looking like a kid just walked off the beach. He comes up to me, looks me up and down, says, I guess they don't have people that cut hair where you're from, huh? And I said, no, sir, they don't. So that was the first time I met one of her uncles, which was awesome. So while I was there, I mean, like, her family is awesome. They're great. They're very loving, very kind people. Had a good time hanging out with them, getting to know them. And like I said, her grandpa loves looking at his land, so he showed me all of his land, showed me all of his cows. He showed me all of the houses that are on his land. He showed me all the farm equipment and explained how all that works. 5 years later, I still don't understand anything he says when he talks about farm equipment. It's just completely over my head. And while I was there, I mean, you know, they're trying to make me a Texan, so they're trying to buy me a gun because everybody owns a gun out there. I've never owned a gun in my life before, so they're like, here, take this. I'm like, I don't know what to do with that. I'm not sure. They tried to buy me some overalls and cowboy boots. It's just, that's not me. That's not my style. That's not what works for me. So I was completely different. And at that time, like I said, they're very loving, they're very kind people, really like Kendra's family and hanging out with them, but I'm different. And at that time, the first couple of times I hung out with them, it would have just been awesome. It would have been great if I just could have blended in a little bit, if I didn't stand out so much. So I don't know about you guys, but I don't like standing out. I don't like being the one that's different. I don't like the spotlight being on me. That makes me really uncomfortable. I don't enjoy that. So it's much more comfortable for me to just blend in and kind of sink into the crowd. That's more where I'm comfortable. And I think there's times where we've all felt that way. Maybe the spotlight was on us, all the eyes were on us, whether it was a good thing or a bad thing. Everybody's paying attention to what's going on with you. And at that moment, you might have just wanted to kind of shrink back and just be just another person in the crowd. We just want to blend in. Well, today we're going to look at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you don't, the verses will be on the screen behind me so you can follow along with us. But in that passage, Paul, the guy that writes this letter to the Corinthians, he's addressing a group of people that's struggling with this very thing. They're struggling not to stand out. They don't want to be different. They want to blend in, but Paul is encouraging them not to do that. He's encouraging them to stand out. So I'm going to read this passage. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. And we'll spend some time talking about it. Starting in verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." In chapter 7, verse 1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So Paul's main point in this passage is found right there in verse 14, where he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." So I think there's some misconceptions and confusion out there about what this phrase, unequally yoked, means. So I want to spend some time clearing that up to make sure we're all on the same page going forward. When Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he's not saying that we should never have any relationships at all with non-Christians. So for those of us that have put our faith in Jesus, Paul's not saying, all right, now don't ever associate with somebody that doesn't believe in Jesus. He's not saying that. He's also not saying that we should just close ourselves off and separate ourselves from society and put ourselves in this Christian bubble. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you should only live in a Christian neighborhood, or you should only work for and with non-Christians, or you should only have friends that are Christians. That's not what Paul's saying. That's actually the exact opposite of what we're supposed to do. Jesus commands us to go into the world to love on and build relationships with those that don't believe the same as us, so we can share the gospel with them. So isolating ourselves from the rest of the world is the exact opposite of what Jesus wants. So if it doesn't mean those things, what does it mean? What is Paul talking about here when he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers? Well, Paul's warning here to not be unequally yoked is a command to be different from the world. So what Paul is basically asking here when he says, do not be unequally yoked, what he's basically telling the Corinthians is you need to be asking yourselves, am I different? Am I different? Is my lifestyle, the way I live my life, the way I do things, is it different than those that don't believe in Jesus? Am I different? Am I standing out? The answer for the Corinthians is the same as us today. The answer should be yes. Our lives as a Christ follower should look different than those that don't believe in Jesus, because Christ has called us to a certain type of life. So we should be different. And we know Paul is saying this based on the questions that he asks after he makes this statement. He goes through several questions, and those are, he asks, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Well obviously, there can't be any partnership because those things are complete opposites. What fellowship has light with darkness? Again, there's nothing there because they're opposite. What accord or alliance is there between Christ and Belial, which is another name for Satan? Well, there can't be any alliance there because they're on opposing sides. He also asks, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And what Paul's getting at here is he's saying, what sharing does the believer and the unbeliever have in the promises of God? Well, there is no sharing there. There's no commonality between what God promises a believer and what he promises an unbeliever. There's a big difference there. And the last question he asks is, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, there can't be any agreement because the one true God has nothing in common with false gods and idols out there. So there's no agreement. So after Paul asks these questions, he reinforces his main point that the Corinthians should be different, that they should be living differently than the world around them. He reinforces this by stringing together several Old Testament passages. So we see that in verses 16 through 18. And these quotes Paul uses to show who God is and how he relates to his people. So in verse 16, he reminds the Corinthians that God dwells among them, that we are his people, and that we ourselves are the temple of the living God, that God literally is dwelling within us. In verse 17, we're reminded of God's command to be separate, to come out from the midst of the rest of the world and to live differently, to live a holy lifestyle. And then in verse 18, Paul shares this incredible truth that for those of us that are Christians, that are following Jesus, we are actually God's child. And Paul uses all of this to drive home his main point that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We should be living a different life. We should be living the life that God has called us to live in his word. That we shouldn't be letting the culture and society define how we're going to live our lives and how we're going to do things. We let God's word define that for us. See, for the Corinthians specifically, this meant staying away from idol worship. So the group of people that Paul's writing to, these Corinthian believers, they're still relatively new in their faith. They're still young believers. And before they put their faith in Jesus, they were pagans, meaning that they worshiped false gods and idols. And Corinth was actually famous for this. It was a city that was filled and overwhelmed with amounts of idol worship. See, most cities had like one main temple and one main god that they worshiped and followed. Corinth had several of those. They had several temples dedicated to several different gods. So this place was filled with false gods and idols. So that's the world that the Corinthians are coming out of. So when they put their faith in Jesus, they step out of that world and they start worshiping the one true God. But everybody else around them is worshiping false gods. Everyone else around them is still following after these false gods. So there's this constant temptation and this constant pull for the Corinthians to be brought back into that life. So they're struggling, there's tension there because they don't want to be different from everybody else. They want to blend in, and that means going back to their pagan ways. And Paul is encouraging them and reminding them to be different. He's encouraging them to live the life that God has called us to live. And that means that we are going to be different. He's reminding them about who the true God is and all the many blessings that he gives us as his people. And that message that he's given to the Corinthians, it's the same for us today. It's the same message for us today. If we are Christians, if we are Christ followers, our lives should be different. They should look different than the world around us. They should be different than somebody who doesn't know Jesus. It should look differently. But just like the Corinthians, we live in a culture that is set against the ways of Christ. We live in a society that is living in opposition to the things of God. So we live in a society that tells us all these things that God says don't do. They're saying, yes, you should do that. That's perfectly acceptable. Go and do these things. This is how you should be living. Where God's saying something completely different. So there's this constant temptation and pull for us as well to go and live a lifestyle that is not honoring to God. Live a lifestyle that's not different, that's not any different than the world around us. So the question becomes how? How do we prevent becoming just like the world around us? How do we prevent becoming unequally yoked with those that don't know Jesus? How do we prevent this? How do we live differently than the world around us? Well, Paul expands on his main point and give some more clarity and details in chapter 7, verse 1. So I want to read that one more time. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So here he says, in order to live this different lifestyle, in order to be different than the world around us, in order to live this life that God is calling us to live, we have to cleanse ourselves. We have to cleanse ourselves. We have to bring holiness to completion. So to be different, to live this life that God wants me to live, I have to be holy. I have to live a holy life. Now, simply put, when I say we're supposed to live a holy life, it means that we live according to the standards found in God's word. that we let this define who we are and what we do, what we think, how we act, everything. This is our ultimate authority, not society, not culture, and definitely not myself. God's word defines that for us. So we live according to his standards and not anything else. That's what living a holy life means. So for the rest of our time, I want to get more into this living a holy life and talk about what that means practically. And to do that, to look at holiness in a proper way, we have to look at the two aspects of our holiness. There's two parts to our holiness. So the first part of our holiness is what we're going to call positional holiness. Positional holiness. And the big theological doctrinal word out there for positional holiness is justification. Justification. Now, justification is a legal term. And it literally means to be declared righteous. So instead of being declared guilty and being punished for whatever crimes you may have committed, you are declared innocent. You are declared righteous. Now, the Bible tells us that we are all guilty. The Bible tells us that every single one of us is a sinner. You, me, everybody. We're no different. We are all the same. We are just as much a sinner as anybody else out there in the world. We are all sinners. And the reason we're sinners, the reason we sin is because we go against the thing that God has called us to do. So God gives us standards. He calls us to live a certain way. And we say, okay, God, I see that you're telling me to do that. I'm going to go and do the exact opposite of that. That's what we do. That's what we do all the time. We are sinners. We go against the ways of God. So because of that, because God's the one that sets the standards and we are sinning and we are going against that, we're told that we are guilty before God because we're sinning against God. He makes the rules, we break them, we're sinning against God. So we are guilty in God's eyes. We are guilty before him, deserving wrath and punishment for our sins. That's every single one of us. Every single one of us is a sinner. Now, when we put our faith in Jesus, when we trust in him, when he saves us, an incredible thing happens. When we put our faith in Jesus, our sins and our guilt, they are wiped away. They are wiped clean. They're no longer there. 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives us a great picture of this. It says, "For our sake he made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So what this verse tells us is Jesus was perfect. He knew no sin. Jesus was the only person to walk this earth, to live a perfect life, to walk this earth and to never mess up, to never sin against God, to never be found guilty before God. He's the only one that can claim that. He was perfect. He knew no sin. But then he sacrifices himself on the cross for us, and he becomes sin, meaning he takes on our sin on the cross. And when this happens, there's an exchange that occurs. When this happens on the cross, when Jesus takes our sin, he gives us something in return. So Jesus on the cross sacrifices himself in our place, takes on our sin and our guilt, our punishment and our wrath that's due because of our sins. He takes that on himself, and then in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his perfection. That's what Jesus gives us. So when we're saved, when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we trade in our sin for Jesus' righteousness. We trade in our guilt for Jesus' innocence. That's the exchange that occurs. And it's through that. It's through Jesus' work on the cross, through him taking on our sin and giving us his righteousness. It's through that work that we are declared righteous. It's through that that we are declared holy. It's by that that we move from being guilty to being made righteous. It's through that that we are justified. Romans 8, 1 through 4 puts it this way. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So what this means is Jesus fulfilled our requirement. So in order for us to have a right relationship with God, we have to be holy, we have to be perfect, we have to be righteous. Well, there's no hope for us doing that on our own. We can. Like we just talked about, we're sinful. We constantly go against the things of God. So there's no hope we have left to ourselves of becoming perfect, of becoming holy, of fulfilling the requirement of God's standards. We can't do it. But Jesus can. And Jesus does it on our behalf. He does it for us. And then he gives us his righteousness. We didn't do anything to earn that. He just gives it to us. He gives it to us freely. He sacrifices himself in our place and then gives us his righteousness. Which means for the Christian, for those of us that have put our faith in Jesus, there is now no fear of condemnation. There's no fear of punishment or wrath coming because of our sins. We're no longer guilty. We don't have to fear that anymore. We've been moved from guilty to innocent. Moved from sinful to holy and righteous. And it's because Christ gives us his righteousness. So our position before God, when he looks at you, for those that have put your faith in Jesus, for those that are following Jesus, when he looks at you, he looks and sees a position of holiness and righteousness. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Doesn't see the guilt and the shame and the sin anymore. He sees perfection. He sees holiness. He sees righteousness. But it doesn't stop there. Doesn't stop there. God continues to give and give. That's just who he is. It doesn't stop there. There's another part of our salvation that involves this aspect of justification and positional holiness. And that's found a few verses later in Romans 8. So I want to read verses 15 through 17. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So another thing that happens when God saves us, another thing that happens where we're not just made holy and righteous, he actually adopts us into his family. He adopts us into his family. So we're saved, we're forgiven, we're viewed as holy and righteous and perfect. And it doesn't stop there. He then makes us his child. He adopts us as one of his own. Now we are a son or a daughter of God. And because of that, as verse 15 says in Romans 8 there, we shouldn't fall back into fear. We shouldn't fall back into fear thinking that God is going to punish us or condemn us if we do something wrong. That's already been taken care of. All of the sin, all of our punishment, all of our guilt, all of God's wrath, that's been taken care of. That's been satisfied on the cross through Jesus' sacrifice. We don't have to fear that anymore. Now we're his child, and he is our father. Now I know when I say that, when I use that terminology of God as our father, for some of you out there, it might bring up some bad memories. It might be something that's difficult to think about because maybe your dad was a lousy guy. Maybe he was a bad dude and he did a lot of things to hurt you. He did a lot of things to cause you or your family members or other loved ones harm. Maybe he just wasn't a good person. So when you think of God as your father, you think of it in terms as your earthly father, it doesn't bring up good feelings. It's not something that you enjoy thinking about. So let me try and help us shift that concept for us. Instead of thinking God in terms of your father and how he failed you constantly and over again, think about maybe some other family members that loved you and cared for you, that were there for you, that protected you. Maybe think if you have kids, maybe think of how much you love your own kids, of how you will never leave them, how you're always going to be there for them, how you never want any harm or anything like that, anything bad to happen to them. You only want good things for them. Imagine that. Imagine that feeling that you have for your kids. And then take that feeling and think about how much greater that is in a perfect and holy God. See, our God is not like our earthly father. Whether you had a good one or a bad one, they're not perfect. They messed up at some point, one way or another. Maybe they did hurt you. I don't know. Maybe they messed up a lot. I don't know, but they're not perfect. God's not like that. He is perfect. God, as our father, will never fail. He will never leave his children. He's always right there with us. And he's always looking out for our best interests. He's always looking out for what's best for us. He's always loving. He's always patient. He's always kind. He's always forgiving. He is our great protector. And he will never, never leave us. And he wants to give us good gifts and blessings all the time. God will never fail us as a father. That's what it means to be his child and for him to be our father. He is the perfect father for us. And now we are adopted into his family. So when Jesus saves us, when God adopts us into his family, he no longer sees our sin. He no longer sees us as an enemy living in rebellion to him. So when God's thinking about you right now, when he's looking at you right now, for those of you that have put your faith in Jesus, he doesn't see all that. He doesn't see the many times you've messed up already this morning. He doesn't see that. He sees his child. He sees his child. He sees Christ's righteousness. He sees holiness and perfection. He sees us as clean before him. Now, this doesn't mean that you no longer mess up. This doesn't mean that you no longer fail and you no longer sin. But this truth that we are God's child, that we are holy and righteous before him, it should change the way we respond during those times that we sin. It should change the way we respond when we do struggle with these things that God doesn't want us to be doing anymore. See, instead of our natural reaction, which is to hide away and to maybe tuck away our sin and pretend we didn't commit anything and turn away from God and run away, we should do the exact opposite of that. Instead of thinking that God's going to punish us or God's going to condemn us or God's going to look down on us or he's not going to love us as much because we messed up, we should run back to God because we are his child. And he sees us as holy and perfect and righteous before him. So instead of running away from God, turn back to God in repentance because he's right there with open arms ready to love on you when you come back to him. That's our God. That is our Father. See, a parent doesn't celebrate in their child's failures. That's just crazy and wrong and horrible. Parents don't do that love their kids. And God doesn't either. He doesn't celebrate in our failures. He's not sitting there thinking of new and terrible ways to punish us every time we mess up. That's not what God's doing. We're his child. And he sees us as holy before him. So let's turn back to him when we do mess up, when we do struggle in this life. So that's the first part of our holiness, that positional holiness, that we are holy before God, that when he sees you, when he looks down on you, he sees you as holy and perfect and not the sinner that you are. He sees us as holy. Now, that's the first part. The second part of our holiness is something we'll call practical holiness. This is the everyday kind of holiness, every single day that we're striving and working towards. And it's what theologians, that doctrinal term that they use for this is called sanctification. So another big word there, sanctification, meaning the process of becoming holy, the process of becoming more like God. So that's practical holiness. So justification, positional holiness, which we just talked about, is awesome. It's great. It's incredible. It's an amazing thing that happens to us. But it doesn't make us perfect in this life. It doesn't, as soon as God saves us, it's not like, all right, all of a sudden, all your sins are gone. You're going to live a perfect and holy life from here on out. That's not how it worked. That would be awesome, but that's not how it works out. We still struggle with remaining sins. We still mess up all the time. So when we're saved, it's an amazing thing that happens. For some people, there's certain sins that people are struggling with and living in, and they're living in opposition to God. When they put their faith in Jesus, man, it's like instant change. They no longer struggle with whatever those things were. They just, all of a sudden, they're like, I have no desire to do that anymore. And those are amazing things. I hear people tell me that all the time. Travis, I was living this way. I put my faith in Jesus. That desire was gone. And that's awesome. Praise God for that. But that doesn't happen with everything. There's still stuff that it just lingers. It stays there. It feels like it's just stuck and it's never going away and it's getting worse and worse and worse. There's things that we still have a constant struggle with in this earth. And that's what we call remaining sin. It's sin that's left behind that we have to struggle with and deal with while we're on this earth. So what do we do with that? Because we're not told in scripture that, okay, well, you're a sinner and you're going to be a sinner and you have that remaining sin until Jesus comes back or till we go and be with him. So that's cool. Just, yeah, leave that there. It's no problem. Not a big deal. Just ignore it and we'll eventually get taken care of. That's not what we're told in scripture, okay? In case you didn't know that. That's not what we're told. We're told just like in chapter 7, verse 1, to cleanse ourselves, to live a holy life, to bring holiness to completion, to set aside these worldly and sinful things, to live for Jesus instead. So what do we do? What do we do with this remaining sin that's left behind? So we find out through sanctification, this process of being made holy in every part of our lives while we're here on this earth, what we find out through that is that God wants much more from us than just positional holiness. He wants much more from us than just to declare us righteous. He actually wants to transform us on a practical and everyday level. He wants to transform us every single day to make him more and more like him. That's sanctification. That's this practical holiness. He wants to take this remaining sin that we're dealing with and help us conquer it so that we can live the life that he's called us to live in his word. See, sanctification, like justification, is God's work. He is the one that transforms us. He's the one that does that. But unlike justification, where it's completely God's work, God actually allows us to have a part in sanctification. He allows us to participate in becoming more and more like him. And the way we do that is every moment of every single day, we have a decision to make. We have a decision to say, I'm going to live for Jesus, or I'm going to live according to the culture, I'm going to live according to society, I'm going to live according to the world standards. I'm going to do this thing that Jesus has called me to do, or I'm going to do the exact opposite, which the world tells me is okay. We have a decision to make every single moment of every single day, if we're going to live for Jesus or not, if we're going to stand out and be different, or if we're going to be just like everybody else. So every day we have to make this decision. We have to make this decision to have every effort to live a holy life. And I love how the author and theologian D.A. Carson puts it. He calls this struggle to live a holy life. He says that we do this through grace-driven effort. Another guy, Matt Chandler, he's a pastor out in Texas. He talks a great deal about this. If you guys haven't purchased or read the book Explicit Gospel, make a pit stop on your way home or to lunch today. Buy that, read it today. It's awesome. But he talks a great deal about this grace-driven effort, and this is how we live a holy life while we're on this earth. We do it through grace-driven effort. So I want to spend the last part of our time talking and explaining what it means to live through this grace-driven effort. And it's through that we become more and more like Jesus and more holy in our everyday lives. So it breaks it down into three parts. The first part of grace-driven effort is that we fight sin with grace, not moralism. We fight sin with grace, not moralism. See, moralism says that I have to do certain things or not do certain things in order for God to love and approve and accept me. So our access to God, his acceptance of me, my relationship with God is dependent on my good or bad behavior. I will either be close to God because I do good things, or I won't be close to God because I do bad things. See, this leads to a very backwards way of viewing our relationship with God. See, God doesn't give somebody a disease or allow somebody to lose their job or allow all these other bad things to happen because that person missed their quiet time this week or because they missed church last Sunday. That's not how this works. That's not how that works, because the exact opposite is true. God doesn't bless people and give them health and wealth and prosperity because they do their quiet time every day and because they have perfect attendance at church and because they serve in every single ministry. That's not how it works. I mean, there's a lot of evil dudes out there with a lot of money. You guys ever notice that? So that's not how this works. So we have to get away from this mindset. We have to get away from looking at our relationship with God as scales, judging our good deeds from our bad deeds. And when our bad deeds outweigh the good deeds, eventually that's going to happen, and then God's going to punish us, and he's going to rain down fire and brimstone upon us, and we're going to be condemned because our bad deeds finally outweighed our good ones. Or that our good deeds, we do enough good stuff that God's going to finally bless us and give us all these things that we want, like he's some sort of genie. That's not how this works. And if we think about this, if we think about our relationship with God being judged on our good or bad behavior, it's going to lead up to a very jacked up view of God. It's going to be a very messed up view of God and your relationship with him. See, if you're trying to live a holy life with moralism as your motivation, it's not going to go well. It's not going to go well, because you'll constantly be in this state of disappointment and frustration, feeling like you're never measuring up for what's good. You're feeling like you're never measuring up to God's standards, and feeling like every bad thing that happens to you is because you somehow messed up and you committed too many sins, and now God's punishing you. That's not right. See, the truth is, we will never measure up. We'll never measure up to God's standards. We will never at any point have our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, because God says in his word that even our good deeds, our righteous acts, as we believe in the things that we view as awesome, God sees them as filthy rags. He sees them as trash before his eyes. That's how God views our righteous acts. So our good deeds are never going to outweigh our bad deeds. It's always going to be bad, okay? We're never going to measure up. But the gospel, grace, it tells us that we don't have to. We don't have to measure up. See, the great myth that I think the church leads us to believe about sanctification is that it's left to ourselves, that God does the saving, that you put your faith in Jesus, that's awesome, he saves you, you're justified, that's great and awesome. Well, now you're supposed to live a holy life, and good luck with that. That they make God seem like this guy that he does the saving, and he's like, all right, hands are clean, I'm done. You live a holy life, don't call me if you need me, I'm out. I've done my work, now it's up to you to sustain this whole thing. All right, that's not how it works, because if it did work like that, that would not be good for any one of us. We would all be messed up and in big trouble at that point. So God doesn't save us and then leave us to figure out this whole holiness thing out. He doesn't save us by his work and say, all right, well, now you have to sustain my love and approval based on your works. I've done this part, now you do the other stuff. That's not how it works. Ephesians 2:13 says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are brought near by the blood of Jesus. We can draw close to God. We can have a relationship with him. We can have complete access to God based on what Christ has done, based on his sacrifice on the cross, based on his blood, based on his work, not our own. It doesn't say that you were far off and now you've been brought near, Travis, because of your good works. It doesn't say that you're brought near to God based on all the things you do so well and all the things that you think you do such an awesome job at. That's not what this says. We are brought near to God only through Jesus' sacrifice. It's only through his work on the cross that we get to come near to God and draw close to him. It's only through grace. See, grace says that there's nothing you can do to earn God's love and approval. Nothing, absolutely nothing. And then grace says you don't have to. God's already done the work for you. Jesus accomplishes that on the cross. It's through his work, not our own, that we get to come close to him. Look again at those promises in verses 16 through 18. It says, God will be our God. We will be his people. He will be our father, and we will be his child. And it doesn't say that happens and we get to keep that if we do certain things or not do certain things. And if we do enough bad things, that he's going to take that away, that we're no longer going to be his people, that we're no longer going to be his child. That's not what it says. See, God gives us these blessings because he loves us, because he wants to have a relationship with us. And not only that, he doesn't just stop there by saying, yeah, it'd be nice to have a relationship with you. He actually does all the work in providing us to have a relationship with him. He doesn't leave any part of that up to us. He takes care of all of that on the cross. It's through his work that we can have a relationship with him. So God gives us all these promises and all these blessings and says, this is what you get for being my people. All these good things. I did it, and I will make sure that it stays that way. So as verse 1 in chapter 7 says, since we have these promises of God, we should be holy. We should live a holy life. We should go out from their midst and be separate, as verse 17 says. See, living a holy life is our response for what God has done in our lives. We desire to live a holy life because God desires that. So when we put our faith in Jesus, well, we start to desire the things that he desires. We want the things that God wants. So that's why we live a holy life. We don't do it to earn God's love and approval and acceptance. We already have that. And Christ did all the work to get that for us. So it's not like it's going to go away. He did all the work in giving it to us, and he does all the work in sustaining that. So we didn't do anything to earn it, and we're definitely not going to do anything to lose it. That's not how this thing works. We already have fully God's love and approval and acceptance through what Christ has done on the cross. So stop trying to earn what you already have. It's already yours. And it's through Christ's work, not your own. So take that weight off your shoulder. All right, if you mess up today, God already knows you're going to mess up. He already knows when you're going to mess up next week. He's not surprised by that. It doesn't affect your standing before him, because that's done through Christ's work and not our own. So we fight our sin with grace, not moralism. The second part of grace-driven effort is we go after the roots, not the branches. We go after the roots, not the branches. See, sin is something that resides deep within our hearts, deep within us. So if we're going to fight against it, it can't be simply done by fighting the branches, and that's done through behavior modification. So we can't just do it through behavior modification. We have to get to the root of the sin, not just the branches. See, what's surprising is that society and the church, for the most part, tell us to deal with our problems in pretty similar ways. Society and the church will tell us, if you have a problem, well, here, I can fix it through modifying your behavior. So here's how this typically works. If you struggle with lust and you struggle with looking at pornography, what people will tell you is that we'll just put up some safeguards, put up some blockades, put some filters on the internet, have an accountability partner that's going to punch you in the face every time you mess up. And if that doesn't work, then you just throw the computer out the window and run over it with your car. So that's what you do. You just put up enough blockades to prevent you from doing that. Or if you have a struggle with materialism, and your spending is out of control and you're in massive amounts of debt, what they'll say is, well, just cut up your credit cards, toss those out, and then live on a budget, be frugal, and be conscious of your spending, and use cash for everything, because if you don't have the money, then you can't buy it. So you do all these things. Well, those things are great, those things are awesome, but it's just the branches. It's just behavior modification. And it's not going to get rid of the problem. See, if you do struggle with lust and looking at pornography, then you absolutely should have filters on your computer. It should be foolish of you to not do something like that. It'd be crazy for you not to do that. If you struggle with spending and it's out of control, you should absolutely cut up your credit cards. It'd be really dumb for you not to do that. These are baby steps. These are good things. I'm not saying that the behavior modification is a bad thing, but I am saying it causes a problem when we just stop there. Because just putting up blockades and these other things prevent us from doing what we want to do and these sins that we commit, if we just put up stuff that's going to prevent us from going that way, it doesn't do anything to deal with the heart issue. It doesn't do anything to deal with those deep-seated desires to sin that's left in our hearts. We're not attacking it at a root level. So do those things. Put up those blockades. Do that stuff. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. Because you're not really solving the problem. Attacking sin, it can't be done just by behavior modification. You have to go deeper. You have to attack the roots. And what you'll find when you go after sin at that deep level, at the root level, what you'll find is fighting sin is really a battle between desires. Galatians 5, 16 through 17 puts it this way. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So within us, for those that have put our faith in Jesus, within us there's two competing desires. There's the desire of the Spirit, meaning the desire to go and do the things that God has called us to do, to live the holy life that he's called us to live, and then there's the fleshly desires, and that's the desires of those remaining sins that are still there, those things that we still struggle with and fight against every single day. So there's still this desire to commit those sins. Now, what the gospel tells us is that those sins that we've committed, they've already been defeated. See, on the cross, Jesus takes on all of our sins, past, present, and future. They've all been defeated. So what that means is that sin that you're going to struggle with later on today, that sin that you're going to struggle with next week, that sin that you're going to struggle with 6 months from now, that sin you're going to struggle with 10 years from now, that's already been defeated. Christ has walked in victory over that sin. And you can too. That's what the gospel tells us. There's already victory. Those things have already been defeated. Christ has won over those sins. But there's still this desire to chase after those things. There's still this desire to go and commit those sins, to live in that sin, to follow those worldly desires that Paul talks so much about. So we have to constantly remind ourselves that Jesus is greater and better than whatever we're struggling against. We have to constantly remind ourselves that he is so much better than whatever sin I have in my life. So we have to desire him more than our sins. And if you're having a hard time with this, you're struggling with this, I found it's good for me to remind myself of some things. I found it's good for me to remember what happens when I give in to those fleshly desires. So remind yourself when you're having that internal battle, should I do this? Should I not do this? Should I do this? Should I not do this? Remind yourself what happens when you give in to those fleshly desires. Remind yourself of that feeling of disappointment, that feeling of dissatisfaction, that feeling of emptiness that our sins leave us. Remind yourselves of those bad consequences that can happen as a result of our sin. Remind yourselves of those things. Because chasing after Jesus doesn't lead to that. When we desire Jesus more than our sins, we don't have that feeling of dissatisfaction and disappointment and emptiness. We don't get that. When we desire Jesus more than our sins, we receive true joy and true fulfillment and true satisfaction because only Jesus can give us that. So remind yourselves of that to help you desire Jesus more than your sin because he is so much greater. He is so much better than whatever sin you might be wanting to choose today. So remind yourself of that and remind yourself that Jesus has already given you victory over this sin on the cross. You can walk in victory over that sin based on Jesus's work on the cross. He's already won the victory for you. So we have to attack sin at the root level and not just the branches. The third part, the last part of fighting sin through grace-driven effort is through what the Puritans called vivification and mortification. So we, you know, celebrated Thanksgiving, those pilgrims that came over on the Mayflower. Those guys, they were the Puritans. And there were some incredible theologians and church fathers that came out of this Puritan movement. And they coined these phrases, vivification and mortification, to talk about our struggle with sin and how to fight sin. So vivification means to bring to life, and mortification means to put to death. And these two things work simultaneously in our battle against sin. And I think Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 give us a good picture of how these two things work together to help us battle sin. So I want to look at those as we're getting close to ending this morning. So the first four verses of Colossians 3 says this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So those of us that have been raised with Christ, as that first song that we sing, those of us that have been made alive in Jesus, well, we've been given this ability to live a life of holiness. We've been given this new self, as other parts of Scripture talk about, to walk in holiness. And because of that, Paul says, because you've been raised with Christ, you've been given a new self, set your mind on things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above and not on the earth. Romans 12:2 puts it this way: we should be renewing our minds. We should renew our minds. And that's really what is meant by vivification, this renewal of our minds. When Kendra and I got married, I found out quickly there was something. Well, actually, there were many things that I needed to work on, still need to work on. For those of you that are married, it just shows you how much of a rotten sinner you really are. So, singles, yes, it'll be fun, promise. So there were lots of things I needed to work on, but one in particular that she really was frustrated by early on in our marriage. And for those of you that don't know, I'm not a very verbal person. I'm just not verbose, as they say. So if you ask me a question and I can give you a one or two word answer, you are going to get a one or two word answer. That's just how I am. That's how I naturally am. I'm not really good with details. I'm not involved in the details. I don't think about details. I don't think about that stuff. I'm very good at just taking something and bringing it down to a simple point that I can easily say. All those other that's complicated, I can't handle that much. So I'm not good with the details. But that wasn't going to work with Kendra. See, she's somebody that is very, very detailed. And she likes details in our communication. So for a while, the first part of our marriage, she would ask me how my day was. Well, that's an easy answer. If I had a good day, I'd say I had a good day. If it was a bad day, I'd say I had a bad day or a not so good day. And that was it. That's all I'd leave it at. And she would just think like, well, okay. Like, you're not going to tell me anything else. I'm like, well, yeah, it was a good day. That's all you asked. So there you go. So this wasn't working for her. So eventually it started to really frustrate her to the point of us having a conversation, because in Kendra's mind, when I wouldn't give her details, she thought that I didn't want to talk to her, or she thought that I didn't really care about telling her things of my day, or I was trying to hide something, which wasn't the case. I want to talk to my wife. I want to tell her everything. I just don't pay attention to the details. So I just forget stuff. I'm like, okay, yeah, it was a good day. It was fine. I liked it. So eventually this frustrated her. So we talked about it, and I said, all right, I will work on it. I will make a conscious effort to work on this for you. And 3 years ago, she got hired in the elementary school in Johns Creek, and she's a first grade teacher there. So I started to get a lot of practice with working on this, because Kendra would call me on her way home from work, and she doesn't like driving in the car, sitting in silence or anything like that. So she wants to talk the whole time on her way home. So she would call me and she would ask how my day was. Now, up to this point, Kendra has spent her entire day with six-year-olds, so she really just didn't want to talk anymore. She's tired of yelling at all these crazy kids, so she just wants to sit and listen to me talk, and she wants me to handle most of the conversation while she's driving home from work. So like I said, I got a lot of practice filling that time in with details. And when I say Kendra wants the details of my day, like, she really wants the details. She wants to know when I woke up, what I had for breakfast. Was it a good breakfast? Was it not a good breakfast? When did I go to work? What did I do at work? Did I come home from lunch? Did I let the dog out? Is the dog okay? Is there anything wrong with him that she needs to know about? When did I go back to work? What did I do for the rest of my time at work? When did I leave work? When did I come home? What did I do when I got home? What am I currently doing right now? I'm like, well, I'm talking to you. No, what are you doing? Well, okay, well, honestly, I'm watching SportsCenter, but we don't need to talk about that. So she just wants all the details. She wants to know every single thing. That's not natural to me. So for a while there, it took a very conscious effort on my part to say, okay, well, I need to make sure I remember this. I need to make sure that I tell her this part of my day. I need to tell her why I didn't like this, why I struggled with that, why I didn't enjoy this part of my day, what was good about it, what was bad about it, everything. She wants to know all the details. So for a while, it was difficult for me. It took a lot of effort on my part to remind myself while I was talking to her, say, all right, Travis, don't forget this part. Remember to tell her this. Remember why you didn't like that part. It took a lot of effort on my part. Some of you guys are like, man, that doesn't sound like a big deal. But it's difficult for me, all right? So back off. It was hard. But like I said, I got a lot of practice. So eventually, it became like second nature. So now when she called and she asked how my day was, it's not a struggle for me to think through the details. I just know that I just basically recount my entire day to her. It doesn't take a lot of work on my part anymore to think through that and to remind myself, hey, don't forget this part of it. It's just something that I do now. It's become like second nature to me. That's what's meant by vivification. That's what vivification is like. It's this renewal of our mind. It's where we start to go consciously. We take this effort in our minds to say, I don't do this anymore. Instead, I do this. I don't live this way anymore. Instead, I live this way. I don't talk this way anymore. Instead, I talk this way. I don't think like this anymore. Instead, I think like this. So it's this conscious effort on our part to say, I don't do this, but I do this. And eventually, with certain things, it becomes like second nature. We no longer have to have this conscious thought of, I don't do this, instead I do this. Now it's just, this is what I do, and I don't do that anymore. That's what vivification is like. That's what renewal of our minds means. That's what it means to set our mind on things that are above and not things that are on the earth. Like I said, eventually, it just becomes part of who we are as we continue to renew our minds. So the next part of that is found in verses 5 through 10 of Colossians 3. Paul says here, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So while we're renewing our minds, while we're reminding ourselves to not do certain things and instead to do what God wants us to do, while we're renewing our minds, at the same time, we're also doing what Paul says in verse 5 here, and that's putting our sins to death. And that's what mortification is. It's putting our sins to death. And to do that, to put our sins to death, we have to attack our sin with violence. We can't just pretend like it's not a big deal and pretend like there's no issue there. We can't treat our sin like it's something to be played with or just a little pet that we bring along with us. It's not something that's light. It's a big deal. It's important. One of the things Kendra and I used to really get into was Shark Week on Discovery Channel. You guys watch that? Yes, awesome. All right, I'm talking to myself here. Great. Anyways, there's Shark Week on Discovery Channel. You guys should watch it. Actually, honestly, the last couple of years, it's gotten a little lame and a little cheesy for my taste. But anyways, there's still these parts of the shows where I'm just amazed and blown away by, because these people just kind of like free dive with these sharks. So they just get in the water, no protection, no nothing, just in a diver's suit, and they're poking and prodding the sharks. They're grabbing it, they're touching it, they're shoving a camera in his face. I mean, it just blows my mind. These people are crazy swimming with sharks. I never want to do that. Never. Because these people don't know that shark's not having a bad day. I mean, what if that shark really doesn't like being filmed? How do they know that? They don't know that. That shark at any moment could say, I like you, man with the camera. You look like a seal, so I'm going to rip your arms off and eat you today. They could do that at any point. These things are created by God to eat whatever they want, whenever they want. And these people are swimming next to them. They are crazy. This makes no sense. They're nuts, and it just blows my mind when they do that, because these people are acting like it's no big deal, like it's just something simple. They're just swimming with sharks. Like, they got this whole thing under control. They're just kind of playing with the shark and messing with it. They're treating it like it's not a problem, like it's not a big deal. They're acting like they have the whole situation under control, but they are swimming next to an apex predator in its own environment, and at any point, that thing could turn around and start attacking them. Instead, they're acting like it's just some pet fish that they have swimming around in a tank. And if we're honest, sometimes we treat our sin just like that. Sometimes we treat our sin just like that. We think that it's no big deal. It's something that's light. It's something that just, you know, we kind of toy with it. We play with it. Something that it's just, you know, it's just who we are, so it's not a big deal. It's something that we just say, oh, well, I have that under control. That's not really a problem. I've got this. I've got it handled. My anger is not a problem. It's not a big deal. I can handle that. I can manage it. My lust isn't a problem. I've got that under control. My jealousy or anxiousness or my need to control every single thing, it's not really that big of a deal. That's not really a problem. I've got this. I've got it under control. My greed, that's not a problem. I can stop wanting new things anytime I want, except for when that new thing comes out. It's not a problem. I've got this under control. It's not a big deal. I've got it handled. But you don't. We don't. Our sin is not a toy. Our sin is not something to be taken lightly. It's a big deal. It's a big issue. And Satan is using that sinful desire that's within us. He's using those things, that remaining sin that we struggle with every day. He's using that to fight us. He's using that to attack us and destroy us. That's what Satan's doing with our sin. So in response to our sin, it should not be one of arrogance, saying, man, I've got that under control. I can stop that anytime I want to. It shouldn't be one of arrogance. It also shouldn't be one of ignorance, just pretending like it's not there. And saying, well, yeah, that's not really a problem. That's fine. It's not a big deal. Just hoping it goes away eventually. Instead, we should attack our sin. We should attack our sin and we should put it to death. So whatever sins you struggle with, whatever sins it might be, whether it's lust, envy, pride, greed, jealousy, whatever it might be, whatever those sins are in your life, we should take an active role in putting those things to death. We should take an active role, as much as it depends on us, as much effort as we can put towards it, to say, I'm not going to do those things anymore. I'm going to do whatever it takes to not live in those sinful desires anymore, and I'm going to live for Jesus instead. So we put our sin to death instead of just hoping it's going to go away. We put it to death. So we should constantly be searching every corner of our hearts and looking to see where any remaining sin might be, where any of those fleshly desires might be, so we can attack it and put it to death and not just let it linger there and stir and fester and build up into something more. We attack it and we put it to death because we know that it wants to attack and destroy us. So through mortification, we put our sins to death, and we do it out of our love for Jesus and out of love for those around us. So practical holiness and cleansing ourselves, as 2 Corinthians here says, is done through grace-driven effort. It's not done through moralism. We obey Jesus out of a response for all that he's done for us, and we obey and strive for holiness because of how much he loves us and because of how much he gave up to achieve that for us. We don't do it to earn his love or approval. We already have that. We have it fully and completely in Christ based on his work and not our own. So throughout the Bible, we're given this call by God to be different than the world, to be set apart from the world around us. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 6, to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, with the world around us. So to do that, we strive to live a holy life. We strive to live the life that God is calling us to live. And part of our holiness, it's already done. It's already completed. And then that's the justification piece. We are already holy before God. Christ has given us his righteousness. And when God looks at us, when he looks at you right now, he sees you as holy and perfect. The other part of our holiness is sanctification. And it happens as long as we're on this earth, constantly battling the remaining sin in our lives and striving to live a holy life. But as we said earlier, that this is a work of God too. He is the one that does this. He's the one that transforms us. He's the one that does this work in our lives. He doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves. So even though we struggle, even though we sin, we don't do it alone. God is constantly at work within our lives, making us more and more like him every single day. So during those times that you struggle, during those times where you feel like you're taking tons of steps backwards and no steps forward, when you feel like that time, when you're struggling with that, remember that God is right there cheering you on. He's right there rooting for you. He wants to see you succeed. He's not sitting there with this long checklist and marking all the things that you do wrong and some of the things that you do all right. He's not doing that. He's cheering you on. He's rooting for you. He wants to see you succeed in this holiness, and that's why he's at work within us. He's doing that on our behalf. So keep fighting. Keep attacking the roots of your sins. Continue to renew your mind, consciously thinking, I don't do this anymore. Instead, I do this, setting our minds on what's above. Continue to fight to put your sin to death, instead of just toying with it, pretending it's not there. We're going to enter into a time of communion, and this is a time for those of us that have put our faith in Jesus. So believers, I want you to spend the next few moments as the band's going to come up here and sing a couple of songs. I want you to spend some time repenting of sin, rejoicing in the fact that God has saved us, that God has done this work, that he's laid down his life on the cross so that we could be holy, so that we could have a relationship with him. Spend time giving him praise for that. And then as you're ready, you can go to the tables. There's one on each side of the room. For those of you that might not know Jesus, that haven't taken that next step, that haven't put your faith in Jesus, I want to encourage you, you can do that today. You can do that today. You can put your faith and trust in Jesus instead of chasing after all the sin in this world and feeling that feeling of emptiness and disappointment in your life. You don't have to feel that anymore. Jesus wants to take care of that. He wants to make you his child. He wants to love on you and welcome you into his family. He wants to save you and make you holy. You can do that today. There'll be a team of people hanging out in that back corner. We call them our ministry team. I'd encourage you to go and talk to them. They're here to talk with you, explain the gospel to you, pray with you, answer any questions you might have. So I encourage you to do that if you want to take that next step today. Or maybe you're a Christ follower in here and you're going through a difficult time. You're really struggling with some things. Well, I'd encourage you to go and talk to those people. They want to love on you, support you, and pray with you during this time. I'm going to pray and we'll continue in our worship. Jesus, thank you for your work on the cross. Thank you for how you continually are at work within our lives, Lord. I thank you so much for the work of salvation you've done in my life and for so many of those here as well. Lord, we give you praise for making us holy. Lord, we praise you for the work that you're doing every single part of our days, transforming us to be more like you. God, thank you so much for that. Thank you so much that it doesn't depend on me to be holy, to be righteous before you, God. We would be hopeless without that. So thank you for providing a way. Thank you for loving us so much that you have given your son as a sacrifice on our behalf, Lord. I pray that we continue to draw near by your blood and nothing else. In your name I pray. Amen.